Our text this morning is Psalm 42 and 43. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles as I read. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Well, good morning. It's very good to be with you here this morning. And today we continue our adventure in the Psalms. I very much appreciate Pastor Chuck from Waukesha City Church last week preaching from Psalm 13, a prayer of lament. And I think you're going to notice a lot of parallels and similarities between our passage for today, which is Psalm 42 for 43, which was just read for you. Whereas that was a prayer of lament, this is a song of lament, a single lament, through two of these different psalms, which are combined as one song. But I think as we look through this adventure that we are on in the Psalms, and really as we look through the entire redemptive plan that God is unleashing throughout the Bible, we have a really excellent, glorious view of God's overall redemptive arc, his story of how he is going to redeem his people. And for us, as we look at it from a distance, from an overall view, it's a glorious, beautiful thing, seeing how God is going to unleash his plan of redemption and salvation for his people. But when you drill down into the details, like when you look at it on a day-by-day basis, you're going to notice chaos, or at least what feels to be chaos to those who are involved in it. And a lot of things are happening that if we were in charge, perhaps that's not the way that we would have chosen for it to go. Nevertheless, that is very much a part of God's plan. You look at details that God's people had to go through, and you think, well, why slavery? Why did we have to go through slavery? Or why exile? Why the cross? Why any of these things that were part of God's overall redemptive process did this have to occur? But when we look at it from a distance, we see this amazing, awesome plan unfurl. And this is true even when you think about it, if you think about your own life. Right. As you look back on the past, you might remember a lot of happy memories. There's a lot of good things that are happening inside of your life overall. We tend to skip over, we tend to forget a lot of the most painful times or some of the very the chaotic moments of the day-to-day. I can recall, especially when we were raising babies, and this is very much true, and so we'd bring the babies with us to church, and typically it was an older couple that would come up to us, and they would say, "Oh, remember these times, these days are the best." And we would just look at them through bloodshot, sleep-deprived eyes and said, "The best? Really? These days, these are the best? Am I doing something wrong?" But in hindsight, they were tremendous, glorious times. And we remember a lot of the good times, but there was chaos in that time. And here, in the Psalms, we are looking at a person who is struggling with the presence and sovereignty of God. He's facing tension between various things with God's sovereignty and the plan as it unfurls. He's experiencing tension between what he knows to be true and how it feels, because he's living through God's overall redemptive plan. So we see this Old Testament believer that is struggling. And he's living under the Sinai covenant, which means that in order to worship appropriately, he would have had to have been at the tabernacle. This would have been at the time of the tabernacle. And in order to worship appropriately, according to that covenant, he would have to go there and go through rituals to be within the presence of God. And he was facing circumstances that, for whatever reason, he was unable to worship at the tabernacle. So in terms of the overall context of this particular passage, there's a few things going on here. We are given the author, and the author of this passage is the sons of Korah. This is a maskil, which is an instructive ode. Now, the sons of Korah is kind of an interesting story. It goes back to Numbers. In Numbers, there was a rebellion by a man named Korah, and he was rebelling against Moses and God's people. And eventually, what happened was, in this rebellion, God judged Korah, and he opened up the ground, and all of Korah's men, about 200 of them, were swallowed into the ground. But the sons of Korah, purely by God's grace and mercy, were spared from the pit. And we surmise that they were then so grateful for being spared from the pit that they dedicated their entire lives to extolling the virtues of God's mercy and his grace. And so they wrote many of the songs that that were used inside of the temple that were to be passed down from age to age. Now, we as believers who have been spared from the pit purely by the mercy of God can join in with the sons of Korah in their glorious grace and praise of what God has done in his ultimate mercy. But the sons of Korah, where exactly this particular psalm was taking place, there's a couple of potential possibilities for what was going on here. One possibility is that the sons of Korah were with David as he was in exile, or at least on the run from the rebellion of Absalom. So Absalom, his son, was rebelling against David, and so David had to run to the hills of the north. And so the sons of Korah were with David, and they might have been writing about David's experience while he was on the run in exile. It is also possible that this was written during a time of exile of God's people, perhaps the Assyrian exile or the Babylonian exile. In any case, it doesn't really matter. What we know for sure is that the writer of this psalm, the sons of Korah, were unable to worship appropriately. They were unable to worship at the temple. And so this song is an instructive song, an instructive ode for how God's people can deal with depression, with how God's people can deal with very difficult circumstances that they find themselves in, how they can handle that tension, like we said, between what they know to be true and how it feels. So this particular passage, in terms of structure, is really a song with three different stanzas. And you can see this in your outline. I just want to point this out so that you can be aware of it as we're going through. Three different stanzas, the same point, but with three different perspectives. The first one is a perspective of drought. The second one is a perspective of drowning. And then finally, perspective of deliverance. And another thing that you'll notice, there's a lot of repetition within this particular song, particularly when it comes to the refrain. And it's the refrain that we'll want you to particularly pay attention to, the exact same refrain that occurs three times. It occurs in verse 5, verse 11, and then again in verse 5 of chapter 43. And we'll talk about what that means. But as we get into this text, and if you have not done so, please do open up your Bibles to 42 and 43. It begins with a very common phrase that you might be very familiar with. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, this is something that we'd be very familiar with, and this is the kind of imagery that I think when you think about it, we often think of it as tranquility and peace. You know, it's the kind of image that you might find embroidered on a pillow on your grandma's couch or something like that. Very, very peaceful, gentle, calming type of image. Whereas what the psalmist is speaking to is one, it is a picture of desperation. The deer, if you can picture it this way, is an emaciated deer. He's in the middle of drought, or perhaps he's on the run from a predator. His skin is sticking to the bones, and he is panting for water. He cannot find water. He needs water, and he is in desperate need of finding a stream. This is an image of absolute desperation, to the brink of death, because that is how the psalmist feels. The psalmist is using very vivid imagery to describe what he is feeling at that very moment. And he is struggling while awaiting God's perfect plan of deliverance here. And so he is thirsting for God, for the living God. He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" He is speaking to his circumstances to which he cannot control. He is on the run, and he cannot appear with God in the temple. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Now, perhaps you can imagine this imagery. He is describing what he feels. "My tears have been my food day and night." What he's really describing to is this guy is in a deep, deep depression. He's crying all times, and he doesn't really know and understand why. He understands his circumstances are very difficult, but he can't stop crying, and all he can do is just cry. And just to make matters worse, he is surrounded by enemies that are taunting him. "Where is your God?" And they're not taunting him to say that there is no God. He's saying that your God has abandoned you. He has forsaken you. And they are taunting. That's his very fear, that God has turned his back on him. Now, the psalmist is not stupid. He knows that God's presence is everywhere. He knows this. He knows this to be true. But because he cannot worship in the temple, he cannot feel God's presence. The man of faith can pray to God at any time. God's presence is everywhere. That was true then, and it's true now. But he felt like he could not be in God's presence. There was this tension which he could not abide, he could not handle these circumstances of which God had placed him in. And he was struggling with these things. And he would describe this. He says, "These things I would remember as I pour out my soul," that he would go and he would worship inside of the temple with his friends and with a throng and multitude keeping festival. So what is he doing here? He is pouring out his soul and his feelings towards God. A more modern interpretation of what that is he's getting in touch with his feelings. And he's, in all honesty, pouring these things out before God. He is being very honest and raw about his feelings of depression, of desperation. And perhaps you've been told at some point in your life, God will not give you more than you can handle. It's a common Christian platitude that is entirely false. Whoever gave that platitude is never really read the Psalms. There is indeed a truth that God can and does give you more than you can handle. You are not intended to do this Christian life alone. It is true that he will not give you more than he can handle, but that's kind of the point. He sends us running into his arms during the absolute darkest of our moments. And so then he reaches to the refrain. And this is the important point of the entire psalm that he's saying. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, and my God. What is he doing here? This isn't a prayer. This isn't a statement that he's making to the reader, those who would be singing this particular song. This is the psalmist talking to himself. He's talking to himself, and he is calling out his very soul. He's calling his soul to give an answer for why it is downcast. He is doing something. He's actually dealing with his depression in what is actually a very healthy way. He's talking to himself. He is not allowing his soul to use the circumstances to dictate his truth to him. He is doing what is the very definition of self-control. Now, if we were to let our souls, our heart, our emotions to guide us, to rule over everything that we do in life, that is what you would be called being controlled by self, which is the exact opposite of being self-controlled. He is calling out his soul and saying, why? Why are you cast down? Remember the truth. What is true, soul? I know what you feel. I know that it feels that you are apart from God, but that is not the truth. He's preaching to himself the truth, and he is not allowing his soul to control who he is. He is not allowing his circumstances to dictate the truth of how he will approach these dark, dark circumstances that he is in. He is not downplaying his feelings. He is not saying that the feelings aren't real or that they don't exist, but he is not allowing his feelings to overtake who he is, to overtake what he knows to be absolutely true. And so he's describing a season of drought, of spiritual dryness. And this might be something that we as believers may experience and probably will experience at some point in our life. And sometimes it just comes right out of the blue. You just don't feel close to God, and you don't know why. And especially for new believers, this can be especially disquieting because this is something we don't talk about, not very often. And they may feel this spiritual dryness. They may feel a lack of enthusiasm, and there's no explanation for it. They don't know why. They might start to, if they're a young believer, start to question their salvation. Am I really saved? Am I actually a believer? When in fact, this is incredibly common. There are many circumstances that can drive away our fire, that can drive away our very zeal for how we feel. And this is what happens when we allow our soul to overtake our spirit. So he uses his spirit to preach to his soul and to call out an answer. And he uses this as a refrain over and over again. And so whereas he was talking about spiritual drought, then in the second stanza, he talks about spiritual drowning. He says, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Mizar. These are areas to the north. And whether they're in exile to north or whether they're on the run to the north, he is hearing various things. And he's up in the mountain countries. And perhaps in the far distance, he hears a waterfall. Roaring, rushing waterfall. And he's describing again, going back to describing how he feels. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. If you could imagine standing underneath a waterfall and being pushed down deeper and deeper into the falls, into the pool, as it pushes you further and further down into the darkness. This is how the psalmist feels in his depression. Like there's just no getting out of it. Like you're in the depths of the darkness of a pool, and you just keep getting pushed down and crushed down and down by the circumstances that you face. As soon as one thing is over, then another thing comes, and there's just no escaping it. That's how it feels. Or all of your breakers and your waves have washed over me. If you can picture some of those deep sea surfers, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of those deep sea surfers that are looking at those huge, enormous waves that tower over the individuals. And if they ever wipe out, just the crashing waves pouring down and crushing that person. He's describing the overwhelming nature of how he feels within his circumstances and the depression that he doesn't seem to be able to get himself out of. But he says something very interesting. He calls them your waterfalls and your breakers and your ways have gone over them. He acknowledges that the very circumstances he's in are God's circumstances. God is sovereign over the circumstances that he is in. This is God that has put him these things through, and he acknowledges God's very presence in these things, and yet he knows this to be true, but it doesn't feel that way. And so he calls out in mourning. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why to go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? He calls God his rock, his very salvation, and yet he feels like God has forgotten him. He knows that isn't true, but it feels that way. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me again, saying, where is your God? But right in the middle of the stanza, something interesting happens. If you think of 42 and 43 as one song, which I do, because they have very similar characteristics and a singular author, right in the middle of that psalm, there are 16 verses. This is verse 8. Is his prayer. And this really is his central point. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. In the middle of his circumstances, where he is surrounded by chaos, this verse is literally surrounded by chaos, God is commanding his song. God is there day and night. His prayer is in his heart. And at night, his song is with me. God gives him a song that he can remember in the darkest depths of his depression. He knows that the Lord is his deliverance. He knows that the Lord commands his steadfast love, his covenant love, in the middle of all that he is feeling. He continues the refrain, why are you cast down? Preaching again to those that would listen, how do you handle? Call your soul to task. Call your soul to task and preach to your soul the very truth. But then in chapter 43, he shifts a little bit. As part of his song, he shifts from what is introspection to invocation. He is shifting from speaking to looking inwardly to looking upwardly. He cries out to God for vindication on his enemies that are speaking ill towards him, that are taunting him, that are claiming that God is not with him. He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man that delivers me. An entire nation that is gathered around him, that is taunting him, where is your God? For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Again, he has not been cleared yet of the circumstances that he is in. He still feels rejected. He feels forsaken by God because of the circumstances that he is in, despite the fact that he is saying that you are the God with whom I take refuge. Where do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And at this point, this is when it starts to become what I think to be gospel saturated. When we start to see foreshadowing of what God is going to do, both in his life and in his overall redemptive plan. Pay attention to this. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. He is calling out for God's light and for God's truth. Why? Because he knows that his light and his truth are not enough. Now, this is something that would be entirely foreign to people today. Now, what a lot of people would say is he's pouring out his emotions and then calling himself to task. They might say, well, what exactly is the problem? He's speaking his truth. He is merely sharing his lived experience, to use the parlance of our time. The issue that the psalmist speaks to is that truth is not within him. The truth is not within him. It is outside of himself. The problem with speaking his truth is that his truth is a liar. His truth that he is experiencing, the soul, is lying to him. It may be what he is feeling, but it is not true. Now, today, if you want an example of a person that is controlled by self as opposed to being self-controlled, all you need to do is look at society today. Our society is completely and fully controlled by self. Whatever you want to be, whatever you feel like, however you feel is the truth. Whatever you want to be, however you want to identify, is the truth. And we are looking for all institutions, it doesn't matter what it is, all institutions must affirm what we feel. We have to affirm what we feel. And any institution that does not affirm these feelings must be rejected, canceled. The church must affirm. Truth itself must affirm how we feel. They must affirm the soul. Ladies and gentlemen, truth does not exist to affirm us. Truth exists to form us. We use truth, and sometimes forming us is a very, very painful process. It may mean exactly what we don't want, but truth doesn't care how we feel about it. Truth is a reality, and truth is absolute. And despite how we feel about it, it's what exists. And so the psalmist calls out for God's light and for God's truth to take over. And that is what he will follow. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. And this is speaking also to what Christ is going to do. So remember, he is in a circumstance where worship is taking place in the temple. But there is coming a time, and I believe that this is what he is foreshadowing, when Christ is going to indwell his people, where people can worship, not at a place, but in spirit and in truth. Turn with me, if you would, really quickly to John chapter 4, verses 19 and 24. This is the woman at the well, where Christ is speaking to her. And I'm going to read this out to her. He says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem,'" when he say you say, the Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth.'" God is going to send forth his spirit and his truth. And worship is no longer inside of a place, but it is amongst us. It is amongst his people. We are spirit-indwelt people and can now worship in the very presence of God because God indwells his people. Worship is now together. And this is not to say, this is not to downplay the importance of holy places where God's people gather to worship as one, where the reading of the text and the expositing of the text is done, where worship is done in a gathered fashion. But this can be done here. This can be done around the world. It can be done next door. This can be done where God's people gathered. And we see Jesus' work in all of this. Jesus opened the door for true worship for his believers. And finally, there is, he will go, and I love this verse, verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God." He knows worship of the altar because he works at the tabernacle. But the final word of Christ's altar is Jesus Christ. The cross is God's altar. There's a phrase from Hebrews 13:10 that I just can't help remembering. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." Christ is the ultimate sacrifice on God's altar that is the cross. What they knew in part, we know in whole. That Christ is the deliverance of his people. That because of the work of Christ, we can enter into the very temple. We can worship face to face. We can yet praise God because of the work of God. And so when we see in the phrase, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" our hope is in God. Preach to yourself the gospel every day. We are prone to forget as people. We are prone to be controlled by our souls. You do not let to need your soul control you. That's not to say your circumstances aren't real. That's not to say that the feelings aren't real. But they don't need to dictate truth to you. The gospel is truth. You can reach out to Jesus. And even in the darkness of your despair, he is there for you. He will not turn his back on you. You may feel that you are forsaken at times from God, but Christ himself was forsaken on the cross so that you never have to be. You will never be forsaken by God. Preach to yourself the truth. Preach to yourself the gospel every single day. We can see inside of these many, many different direct and indirect visions of Christ and the gospel present. Jesus experienced every trial that you see here. And if you ever think that giants of the faith don't go through dark moments of the soul, you need to look at the whole counsel of Scripture. You will note, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is distressed even to the point of death." Perhaps the language is echoed here. Perhaps the prayer that he was praying was similar to what was here in the Psalms of Psalm 42 and 43. Not to be cast down, but to cry out to God for vindication. To not be in turmoil within him, for hope is in God. We shall praise him again, our salvation and our God. And even as spirit-filled believers, sometimes we do experience these seasons of drought and despair, just like the psalmist. So we must preach what we know to be true to our soul. That God will never leave us. That God will never forsake us. For our hope can be in God. It is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, for you and I, we may find ourselves in different circumstances than what the psalmist is. We are not in exile, well, at least not directly. And we are able to worship together in spirit and in truth. So our circumstances are different. However, that's not to say the teachings that he is giving us is indirectly involved. I think there is very direct application to us. As I said from the very beginning, we see the unleashing of God's plan unraveling before us in a very good and glorious way. And we have the benefit of seeing God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. That because of his work, we can be within the very presence of God. We have the benefit of knowing and seeing and experiencing that. And though we are spirit-filled individuals, we are still living in a broken world. And even though we are spirit-filled individuals, we are living in a broken and sinful body. And because of that, there is going to be tension. Because of that, there are going to be times when you experience drought. And you experience things that may drive your soul into darkness. You are not yet delivered from those things. And you can cry out in a very similar way to God in the moment of darkness. But we have hope. And our hope for tomorrow is Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ paved the way to make all of this right. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when this broken world will be fixed, when God will thoroughly straighten what is crooked, when he will fix what is broken. This is our glorious hope. We struggle in the chaos of the day-to-day. We struggle in a sinful world that is against Christ. We struggle even with broken bodies that will fail us, with bones that will break, with minds that will fail us. One day, it will be made right. This is our glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope. Hope in God. For we will yet praise him one day face to face. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that we can come to you because of the work of Jesus. Sometimes we experience darkness. And sometimes we experience things that we feel that we cannot handle. And the reason is that we can't handle them, but you can. Father, in these moments, we cry out to you for our deliverance. We give praise for your glorious grace. We thank you for what you have done for us. We lift up our arms in praise to deliverance that you have given us. In the name of your Son, Jesus.